again, excited this morning for what God wants to teach us. And you know, I wasn't in the position I was. Matter of fact, when they had that retreat, I was on my way to seminary. So we were ships passing in the night at that time. And so we met a little bit later. But I really inherit a legacy as a pastor because I grew up in that church spiritually, got married there, and got married and then went right to that church. And so everything that that I know about how to do ministry, I was mentored in by the same men that have had an impact on you all. So that's one of the reasons why we share so much in common. I want to just start this morning telling you about my testimony, what God did in my life, because it has such a profound impact even on what I think about with this message this morning. When I grew up in a non-Christian home, my mom was nominally religious. As a boy, we would go to the Lutheran church a little bit because that's what she thought my dad would want. My dad was an atheist. And after a while, she asked him, "Do you care where we go to church?" And, you know, through about four or five expletives, "No, I really don't care where you go to church," because he was an atheist. And so I couldn't understand it. Even as a little boy, I had a heart that knew there was that God was real and that I wanted to have a connection to him, but didn't really have very much. So fourth grade year, my mom decided we'd go to the Catholic church. And for me, I was just a little boy. Stand up, sit down, kneel, taste a bad piece of bread. That was church. And I would sit in church and I would daydream with my laser eyes how I could, you know, shoot the lights down. They'd fall down. You know, we had those big chandeliers. I don't know what little boys do in church, you know, but they're not listening all that much. And there wasn't much to listen to. But one of the things that happened, I went through catechism as a boy. That was a common thing to do in the Catholic church. And at the end of it, I got a Bible. And that changed my life forever. I started reading the Bible as a fourth grader and fifth grader, and I started in Genesis. And as soon as I got to all the begats, Genesis chapter 4, it was like right over my head. Well, I'm going to start somewhere else. And so I thought, turned to the New Testament. Didn't seem to help a lot. Matthew 1, all these begats. But I kind of plowed through it, since it was only one short chapter. And I started reading the story, and I got to Matthew chapter 5. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most penetrating of all of Jesus' sermons, because he takes the requirement of God not to just the duty level, but to the heart level. And as he started going through all of these different things, I realized that I was a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And I remember as a fifth grader, one of the things that my dad, not being a believer at all, used to keep porn around the house. And my older brothers, nice older brothers, you know, they show little brothers things. And here I am as a young boy exposed to things I should never have been exposed to. So I get to this part in Matthew chapter 5, and it says, "If you've ever even looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart." And at that point, the Holy Spirit slayed me and said, "You are dead." I would pray every night for years, "God, don't kill me. God, don't kill me. Don't let me die, because I know if I die, I'm going to hell." I just knew it. But in the Catholic Church, you know, stand up, sit down, sit there. You know, don't know anything about the true Savior. I mean, even in catechism, I remember nothing about a personal relationship with Christ and forgiveness of sins. It's just you go through the motions, you go to church, and that's it. That's salvation. When I was a eighth grader, I was a tall kid. Surprise, surprise. I liked basketball, and I went to a Christian basketball camp. And there at the Christian basketball camp, I heard the gospel for the first time. That Jesus Christ had died on a cross for my sin. And if I trusted him, I could have forgiveness. I'm like, sign me up. Forgiveness? That sounds awesome. So I stood up that night. I made a profession of faith, and I went back home all excited, and the war began. Because inside my heart, I still liked all those old sins. I didn't really have a concept of repentance. I knew Jesus died for me. That was pretty good. I knew he didn't like my sin. That was pretty bad. And I lived in this tension for the next 5 or 6 years. And I remember making a conscious decision my senior year, you know, between a girl and between following the Lord. And I wanted the girl. And then for the next 2 years, my gods were U2. I loved U2. Dark beer, yes, I wasn't 21, we had a problem. Girls and basketball, I lived for those things. the more I got of what I wanted, the emptier and more meaningless my life became. And after my freshman year, I played basketball at Eastern Washington University. I was a Division I basketball player. I was, you know, pursuing that. My coach loved me, and I was on my way to success in that, and I just got emptier and emptier, and I knew my life wasn't right with the Lord. And the fall of my sophomore year, I step into on college campus into a campus fellowship. It was an Assemblies of God campus fellowship. And one of the things that I saw there that I'd never seen before was a person who had real worship. I remember singing. I heard the gospel. I knew that Jesus died, that Jesus rose. I didn't know anything about giving my life to the Lord, and I didn't know anything about joy. I didn't know anything about peace. And I saw this girl, Penny, and she was singing with her eyes closed, which I thought, that's weird. Singing with your eyes closed. How do you know the words? But something on her face was something I didn't have in my experience at all. Joy. And the conviction of the Spirit came upon me, and I went home that night, and I got on my knees, and I prayed, God, I know about the gospel, but I have not been living my life for you, and I have been ruining my life. And I am going to ruin it still. Tonight, my life is yours. You can have it. Do whatever you want. That night, 20 years ago, I was saved. Because I understood at that time, God had finally brought me to the point where it wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. It wasn't part of the rituals that I worked through. It wasn't part of a mental decision. It was literally turning my whole life, my turning from my sin to Christ and saying, now my life is fully yours. Tim Keller uses this term, I picked it up a couple of years ago, called functional saviors. Functional saviors are those things that we turn to when life is overwhelming to us so that we can have relief. A functional savior's chocolate cake on a hard day. If you like comfort food, I love comfort food. A lot of stress comes on my life, comfort food. For a lot of people, functional saviors are sex, premarital sex. It can't even be in marriage. For a lot of people, it's drugs and alcohol. I'm looking for something to relieve my life, and the more you get of what you're looking for, the emptier you get, and the more you go after it. Functional saviors. For a lot of people, functional saviors are success, and we turn to this functional savior of a goal, and if I attain this goal and I attain this set of success, and whatever it is that I turn to for that, that will help me find peace and find hope. Functional saviors. Well, they're all empty because the only real savior is Jesus Christ. But repentance is not only turning away from sin, but it's turning away from functional saviors, those things that give us relief when we are oppressed or stressed or find difficulty. It's turning away from those to Christ. So this morning we're going to talk about true repentance. And having a true heart for God, yesterday we talked about one key word, desperate. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5 says. Empty, bankrupt, desperate for God. Today we're going to talk about repentance because a true heart for God, a servant of the King, wants to be a repenter because he sees the sin in him and he knows that it's empty. He knows that it's a violation of God's holiness, and so he wants to repent. Big idea for this morning is this. Repentance is a total change of heart. And that being the case, then, a true heart for God would want this, would want to confess and repent of all sin. See, a true heart for God wants to confess and repent of all sin. So we're going to look at this great scene here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, if you turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to see an Old Testament recipe for repentance. This is one of the best scenes you have. What does repentance look like? How would it look in a person's life? We're going to go to 1 Samuel 7 and we're going to see this example. I want you to look there. I'll read and you can follow along. And I'll read nine verses out of this. 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 3. I know we have to begin in verse 2. Verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Here we have a recipe for repentance. A true heart for God wants to confess sin and repent of all sin. Repentance, a simple definition of repentance, is a total heart change from sin to God, a total heart change. Repentance is key in coming to Christ and having salvation. You know, in Russia, where James and Marcus are going to be going, they don't say when I got saved. They don't say when I believed. They say when I repented. So when they celebrate in church somebody coming to the Lord, they say, brother so-and-so, brother Nikolai, he repented today. That's the basis. They understand repentance and belief are hand in hand, hand in glove, and intertwined. And here we find a great revival in the nation of Israel. We're going to look at six of these today, the ingredients that go into this cake we'd call repentance, this sweet, savory gift that God grants sinners. Let me set the stage for you as we look at this, and we'll bring you up to speed on the story. There are several sins that the people of Israel are dealing with, and they are so common for us today to deal with. Turn back to 1 Samuel 4, and I just want to highlight some of these for you. The first set of sins that they dealt with was treating God as a genie. They were treating God as a genie. In Israel, there had been a leadership vacuum under the corrupt priesthood of Eli, and they had believed and come to understand what most false worship was, that God was here to serve them, not them there to serve God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there is a difficulty. The Philistines had come up and surrounded the people of Israel. There was a constant threat of an enemy. God always did this to get the attention of his people so that they'd come back to him. They went out to fight, thinking that Samuel was on their side and God was on their side, but they had never really truly come to the Lord or repented, and they were defeated in battle. And as they marched against the Philistines and they experienced the defeat, they said, what's wrong? Look at 4:3. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And they said, we have an idea. Why did we lose? Well, we don't have God in a box. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. And if you don't know about the Ark of the Covenant, it was God's throne. That's the function of the Ark of the Covenant. It's God's throne on earth, and it's in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And the throne was really a gold box with two cherubim. Interesting that Marcus read to us about the cherubim. God seated. And this place in between the cherubim, this place, this open space, the holy place, that's where God sat. Of course, God's not a man like us, and so his spirit, his Shekinah glory, dwelled there. And they thought, we know how to beat the Philistines. We'll bring the throne. And if we bring the throne to battle, then God has to fight, and he has to defeat the Philistines. And so they did. Look what it says. It says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people of the sent to Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. See, what did they knew that God was king, and they thought if they brought the Ark, God would have to answer. Well, tragic circumstances. God was not about to be manipulated. He would rather have his glory taken away and hidden away than it to be abused by his people. And so he allows the Philistines to conquer and capture the Ark. The Philistines capture him. Eli's two sons, the corrupt sons, are killed. And chapter 4 ends with a tragic story or tragic situation. Verse 20, the glory has departed from Israel because of the Ark of God had been captured. The glory had departed. God was more willing for the glory to depart than to be abused. Now, the situation, if you read through these, there's a bizarre set of stories. The Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant to their temple of Dagon, and Dagon was one of the false gods of fertility, and they set it before Dagon, thinking that Dagon had helped them win. Well, middle of the night, when all is dark, something happens. God is not about to be beaten by the false gods, and Dagon gets knocked over. Well, they come in, and they're like, what happened? They put him back up. The next morning, Dagon's fallen over, his head's broken off, and his hands are broken off. And finally, they're realizing this Ark is really powerful, and the Philistines say, I think there's something wrong here. And so they move the Ark to another city. Well, that city then has plagues of boils, tumors, big tumors, all over them, and the people are realizing that God's heavy hand is upon them. They don't repent, they just move it to another place, and then there are a plague of mice. And finally, the Philistines realize this God of Israel is far more powerful than our God, and they go to their priests and they say, what should we do? Chapter 6:3. And they tell them this wise story. If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And so they describe the guilt offering. They do something really bizarre. They make golden tumors. Imagine golden pus pockets. And they load them up in the Ark. And then they make golden rats. And they load them up in the Ark. And they send it back. And through miraculous circumstances, the Ark of the Covenant, they put it on a cart. And they ask, have two oxen carry it. And the oxen have never pulled anything ever in their life before. And so it's miraculous. God brought that back to the people of Israel. And the Israelites, they're out farming. And they look, and there's the Ark of the Covenant being pulled by this invisible rider on this Ark. And they are excited. God has returned. And so at the end of chapter 6, we see this incredible celebration. Look at 6. Look at 6, 17. These are the golden tumors the Philistines had returned as a guilt offering. They saw these to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and for Ekron. These are all the cities. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the Ark of the Lord is witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Here they set up the Ark, and all the offerings were made. But something happened. There was great joy at first. God had come back and the people had rejoiced. They said, God is back in our land. The box is with us. And then the Israelites commit another sin. They ignore the holiness of God. After years of the Ark being gone, they've completely forgotten about it. And it says in verse 19, and he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. You know, if they remember the Ark, the priests had special rules for the Ark. It was supposed to be covered. And it sounds like, according to the text, that the men actually pulled an Indiana Jones Temple of Doom scene Indiana Jones and what's the first one, you know? Raiders of the Lost Ark, they're redoing one. And it looks like they opened it up to look inside and all their faces melted off. I don't know if that's what really happened. But here's what happens in the text, the best text that I think. He struck 70 men. It's not 70 men, 50,070. The best reading of the text says 50,070 Israelites were struck dead for not regarding God as holy. He had been gone. His presence had been away. The glory had departed, and now the glory came back. And the people had completely forgotten about the holiness of God. And so they just treated the magic boxes back. The priest should have known to bring a covering. They should have known not to touch it. They should have known that this was God's throne, not a magic box. They ignored the holiness of God. They commit the third sin because now they're afraid to death of the box. And they tell the men of Beth Shemesh, that's a city where the priests live, to come and take it away. Verse 20, it says, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" The answer, of course, is no one can stand before a holy God. And their answer wasn't repentance. It was put God on the shelf. We can't handle him being around. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar to have charge of the ark. And from that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim a long time past 20 years. They put God on the shelf. Three major sins. One, treating God as the servant, not as the king. He was the genie. Second major sin was ignoring his holiness. They didn't have regard for who he was. The third major sin then was to put him on the shelf. For 20 years, they put him on the shelf. They said, he's too much for us. The fourth major sin has to do with what is going on then in this 20-year gap. The people have turned to full-scale idolatry, worshiping the Baals, worshiping the Ashtaroth, Baal, and Ashtart, the two local Canaanite deities. They began to worship them. Because you're always going to worship something. There's going to be some functional savior, some functional deliverer when your life is in trouble. And Baal and Ashtart were excellent examples because Baal and Ashtart are essentially the gods of fertility, which means they are the gods of pleasure. Cult prostitutes, immorality, common in the Israelite culture. 20 years. And after 20 years, God begins to move again in the hearts of the people. And here's where we come with these. And I want to ask, as we're coming to this, here are the issues of sin they dealt with. Treating God as a genie. Do you treat God as a genie? Do you expect God to give you what you want? Do you fulfill the rituals and expect God to give you what you want? Are you ignorant of how holy he is and what his desires are? And so you believe you can act any way you want before a holy God and you have grace and so that'll just cover it. Are you ignorant about his holiness? Third, have you put God on a shelf? Maybe you're at a point where you said, well, I don't really want to deal with God. I'm going to go put him on the shelf. We're going to hide him away in his little tabernacle, his little house. That's where God is. One day, when I need him, I might come back. Have you put God on a shelf? Fourth, are you worshiping the pleasure gods? Oh, our culture. Spokane's probably no different, even though our pleasure is to shoot things. We love shooting things. We are Northwestern rednecks. And we don't shoot things to, we're not gangsters. There's gangster wannabes. The schools have gangstas, but they're all wannabes. We don't have real ones. We have just different pleasure gods. Different pleasure gods. I want you to think about this morning. One of those things are your functional savior. You're turning to something. When you have trouble, you'll turn to something. How do you have victory then when that happens? And here is the recipe or the ingredients. As we see Israel's sins, they're so true in our lives. They're so true in the natural flesh. And let's walk through what these ingredients are rather quickly as we go this morning. As we think about it, a true heart for God wants to confess and repent of all sins. And so as we identify those heart issues of those functional saviors that we're looking for, how do we turn from them and how do we have victory? Well, let's look at these six ingredients that go into our sweet cake of repentance. Number one, the first thing that you're going to see and you're going to have in a genuine heart of repentance is sincere sorrow over sin. Ingredient number one is sincere sorrow over sin. Wow, that All went S's. I didn't intend that. Sorrow over sin. It is really a change in heart regarding what you love. It's a change in heart regarding what you love. Let's look at verse 3 as we hit this. Starting at verse 2, I mean. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. 20 years, no presence of God. Samuel has been shelved practically. He's not on the scene. But after 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Notice that word lament. Underline it. It is deep. It is deep, painful sorrow, like the sorrow of a loss of a dear loved one. The grief and brokenness of having someone precious to you stripped away. Finally, after 20 years, they realized that the thing that they had been longing for and the thing that they had needed was God Himself, and they had turned away from Him. They had turned their back on God, and they had violated that, and they longed, they lamented after the Lord. See, unless we see that our sins are a result of loving something more than our Father, then we're never going to experience that grief. But once we understand that God is a heavenly Father, a good Father, and one who longs to have a relationship for us, and we realize we've turned to something else, there is grief in our heart because we have broken God's heart. Genuine repentance is always going to have a brokenness. A couple came in, particularly a man came into my office one day right after lunch. We had a staff lunch together. He came in almost shaking. And he pulls, and I knew who he was, and he says, "Dan, I need to talk to you." "Well, what's going on? Can we go into your office?" And he was, I mean, I could almost see his heart. He was shaking, and he said, I think I've ruined my marriage. I started to be interested in another woman. She's from San Diego." Okay, we're in Washington, right? "She's from San Diego, and I've been having phone sex with her." Wow, okay. And he was shaking. And as I talked to him, what he was concerned about, he says, "I think I'm going to ruin, my kids are going to be brokenhearted because of this woman. And I don't know if my wife's going to leave me. And she probably has every right to leave me. And I don't want my kids to go away from the Lord. I don't want my kids to have a ruined life because of what I've done." And as I started to probe, that was really the only reason. He had got caught because his wife found out the phone records. And he was trembling because he got caught in his sin. And as we started to work, I started to probe him. "Do you realize who you've sinned against? Do you realize what really has gone on here?" And he never had genuine sorrow over sin. He got caught. Godly grief has a heart before God that is broken. Worldly grief is sorry that he got caught and the consequences come. It played out over the next 6 to 8 weeks, as I tried to counsel him, that he really was never sorry over his sin. He was sorry over the consequences, and he didn't really want to be the bad guy in the marriage. There's a great difference. 7:10 says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief never deals with the sin issue, never takes it to Christ to have it forgiven. So Samuel does this, number two. First is a genuine sorrow over sin. Second is a separation from sin. Samuel hears the people lamenting, and finally Samuel is back on the scene. This is God's man to lead the nation. He's going to become the priest and the judge and the king for the people for a brief period of time. And here he comes on the scene. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart." See, just because they were sorry didn't mean that he believed their repentance. A lot of people can cry tears over their sin. And it takes time even in your own heart to know, was I sorry that I got caught? Am I sorry that there are consequences? Or am I genuinely sorry before God? And so he puts it to the test. First is a sorrow over sin. Second is a separation from sin. It's a change in heart. Repentance is a change in heart, a change in heart regarding sin and righteousness. Look what he says. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," I want you to underline that word returning. This is the Old Testament word for repentance. It means to turn around. And the the Greeks used metanoia, which is a change in mind. Here, this word is the idea of returning. If you are returning, if you are repenting, we could trace this word throughout the Old Testament, and it's consistently used in spiritual sense about turning from idols to God. And if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then here's what you will do. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you. Put away the foreign gods. There's going to be a separation from sin, a sorrow for sin, and then a separation from sin. Don't shift the blame. Your sin is not a result of your environment. Your environment just creates a nice bed for which sin to sprout on. That's all it does. The environment influences you and it can encourage you, but don't blame your environment for your sin. Don't blame your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your fiance. It's not because of that. Your sin is because of what's in your heart. And so he says, put away the foreign gods. Don't blame your biology for your sin. Don't blame the fact that you were on drugs, you were off drugs, that something about the way you're made up is the reason for your sin. Simply turn from that sin. Don't put the blame somewhere else and separate from it. See, if you put the blame on something else, then you keep justifying it. Oh yeah, you know, I had hormonal imbalances. That's why I sinned. No, that just creates a nice atmosphere. A conducive atmosphere to sin. Well, I was around all these people and that's why I sinned. No, that's not why you sin. You sin because of what's in your heart. And so true heart change, first sorrowful, second separating, admitting it honestly. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Paul speaks similarly to the Thessalonian believers. And Thessalonica, then 1,000 years later, after this scene, was still filled with idolatry. And here's what he said about their repentance. For they themselves report, this is the report about Thessalonica, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. All idols are functional saviors. And so Paul said true repentance was turning from one to another. Turning from false gods to the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. First, there is sorrow over sin. Second, a separation from sin. Frequently in preaching the gospel, I've had a couple of opportunities. Guys come in really sorrowful, really sad. I said, well, you're going to have to turn. I'm living with my girlfriend. And she's got a kid, and I really love the kid. Well, if you really love the kid, then you're going to need to do what's right. But I can't leave her. Then what are you holding on to? What is it that gives you, and he's miserable in this relationship. He hates the relationship, and he's sorry before God. What is it that you're holding on to? It's that boy. I don't want him to not have a father. Well, if you really love him, turn from your sin. But he wouldn't give it up. So far, he hasn't. We're still praying. No willingness to separate. The third thing then, third ingredient in this cake that brings us sweet repentance is a searching after God. Here's what Samuel says. Put away the foreign gods. Separate them. Now, they had Ashtart and Baal, and very practically, they served as great functional saviors. The fertility gods brought them all kinds of pleasure and the promise of future prosperity. They're very difficult to shed. But put away the foreign gods from among you. And then here's what he says. Direct your heart to the Lord. And serve him only. Direct your heart to the Lord. It's not merely a self-discipline exercise to repent. Here are the sins. I'm going to stop doing them. You're going to have a hole to fill, and you have a need for a functional Savior. That Savior really should be Jesus Christ, God himself. And so turn away from what was empty and fleeting and useless in your life to God. Direct your heart to God. Fill it up with God. I think of what Hannah had prayed as a great filler. What is it that I fill my heart with? Just turn back with me to last night's verses, 1 Samuel 2:2. What does she fill her heart with? She says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. We should be turning in repentance from what fails and what is fleeting to what is true and what is secure. You've heard it said before that it's not the problem that we have too high of expectations. We have too low of expectations. We settle. We settle for too little. We settle for little functional saviors when we could have the rock. We could have the power of the universe. We could have the holiness of God himself. We could have the love of God in unbounding, uncontrolled, untamed, greatest joy. We can have God himself. But we settle. He says, direct your heart to the Lord, Yahweh, the ever-living one. Direct your heart to the Lord. It was Martin Luther who said this, Deus meus et omnia. Latin. Anybody take any Latin? Can you translate that? Good, because if I mess this up, you won't know. Just kidding. Deus meus et omnia. Write it down. If God is mine, everything is mine. If God is mine, everything is mine. Jesus talking to his fearful disciples who are wondering about how they're going to live in Luke chapter 12. They're fearful of giving away their money. They're fearful if they're going to be taken care of. And God says to him, little flock, your Father wants to give you the kingdom. Little flock, your Father wants to give you the kingdom. I don't know what your functional saviors are. I don't know what you're turning to, whether it's the praise of people or success or what possessions that you gain or the pleasures that you can now have in an unending measure in our country by attaining to the top of the social ladder and the financial ladder. I don't know what it is, but God has this to say to you, little flock, your Father wants to give you the kingdom. That means Christ on his throne in heaven and all eternity and all the joys in this world and in the world to come under the kingship of God. Little flock, God wants to give you the kingdom. So he tells, Samuel tells them, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only and he will deliver you. Ingredients of repentance, sorrow over sin, separation from that sin, a searching after God. David says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Direct your hearts to God. He had been taken out in this psalm. He had been taken out of his kingship by his upstart son Absalom, and he's on the run, and he's trying to flee Jerusalem, and he's trying to get away with his own life. And he doesn't ask to be put back on the throne. He asks for God. He doesn't ask that he is safe and secure. He asks for God. Huh. Direct your heart to the Lord. Part of that confessing of sin is, God, we have expected too little. Number four, starting of change. Repentance properly is a change of heart, a change of mind, but the ingredients of repentance are always going to include this, change. Change. Person's going to turn from one to another, that's going to bring change. In its proper sense, we're going to see repentance has already happened now, but very often there's outward signs, and now there needs to be an inward or outward signs. Now there needs to be an outward corresponding of change. I want you to see what he says. Verse 3 again. It says, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Serve him only. Turn. Put away those idols. Practically, what would the people do? They'd go back to their homes and they would take down the Baals. They would take down the Ashtaroth and they would destroy them. They would crush them. They would throw them out. They would throw them away. They would go to the high places where they put the Asherah poles and they would tear them down. That was frequently what happened as revival would enter the land of Israel again. The people would take away the signs of their old gods and they would put up in their hearts on the doorposts the Word of God. They would start putting the Word of God in their mind. They would change and serve. There's a real sense of change. True repentance is always going to be tested by a change in action. And look what it says happens. So the people, verse 4 of Israel, put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They did it. They put them away. They went back to their homes, and they started to make a change. Verse 5, Samuel says, well, then gather all the people of Mizpah, and I will pray for you. I will pray for you. The attitude in our hearts then for repentance, as we look at a functional Savior, as we look at something that's going to give us relief, that's going to help us accomplish our goal, we should have a rabid bulldog sense about getting rid of it. We should have a sense about God's holiness. We should have a hatred of the sin once we see it in our life, and we should plead for a change. I remember one of my favorite books. I emailed it to James. One of my favorite books is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I got one at a Shepherd's Conference a few years ago, and I've been reading through it. And one night, it was downstairs on the coffee table, and upstairs there was a kitchen. I heard my wife call out, honey, it was the fall. In the fall, something always happens. The mice come in. Honey, there's a mouse in the house. A mouse in the house. Oh, you know, oh, great. We have to deal with mice. As a kid, I always dealt with mice. We lived out in property. Mice here, too. What a bummer. So I walk upstairs. She says, it's coming downstairs. It's coming downstairs. And I'm running from the back bedroom, and I pick up Holiness. And I step up in the stairs, and down there on the third stair is this cute little gray-brown mouse. I don't know what I'm going to do. I remember what my dad did when I was a kid. He would go after it. Boom, 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 boom. I'm like, I'm not going to touch it. I got a book. The mouse doesn't know what to do because somebody's up at the top of the stairs. I'm at the bottom of the stairs. The mouse makes a deadly decision. It's coming down, and there's a little wooden landing. It comes down, and it goes in, and he comes down, and I take, wham! The holiness of God. The holiness of God. That mouse had violated my home's holiness. And the holiness of God came down on it. Are there any junior high boys here? Because that's really cool if you're junior high. I didn't want that thing to be alive. The last thing I wanted to do was lift it up. Well, it was not alive. Needless to say, the dust jacket on that went out. And now I have the red bound book. Do you have a heart to get rid of those functional saviors, to get rid of sin that is that violent? You know, when Jesus talks about how to deal with lust and how to deal with sin, he says, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. There should be a sense as we start to change that we are violent, spiritually violent against our sin. It's a violation of God's holiness, and God's put His Holy Spirit in us. And as New Testament Christians, we should not allow unholiness, uncleanness to be alive in our hearts. And so when God brings it to our attention, we should crush it. We should crush it. That's a start of change. They went and put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Ingredient number 5. Service to the Lord. This is a change of heart regarding one's worship. It's a common word. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. God doesn't need our work. This is a worship word. This is a worship word. Work should be worship. This is a worship word. They began to serve the true and living God. They had repented and turned. And here is the great example. They had turned to God, and now they wanted to worship God. And under this system, the worship had to do with the sacrificial system. And here's how it unfolded. Then Samuel, gather all the people at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. There was a need for an intercessor, and Samuel was it. So that they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. See, they began serving. They began getting their heart right with God. They began to worship Him as He was according to the custom that God had set up in the land of Israel. They had served the Lord. Psalm 72:11. He says this, may all kings fall down before Him. All nations serve Him. May all of us fall down to worship God. See, if God is everything, Deus meus et omnia, if God is mine and everything is mine, then the heart of the worshiper turns from that sin to the great God, to the one who fills the empty heart, and they worship that. They worship Jesus Christ, the one who has relieved us of our sin debt. They worship Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered, the one who has risen, the one who is exalted. Worship. You know, if you're really busy worshiping, it's pretty hard to sin. If you're busy worshiping, it's hard to find time to sin. So the people began to serve God, pouring out the water, signifying the pouring out of their hearts before God. They fasted. Number six, ingredient. It's a statement of sin. The starting of change is service to the Lord. Number six, statement of sin. They said, "We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned." They opened their mouths and they said that they had done it. They had turned to God and they had confessed to the Lord. "We have sinned against the Lord, the true God, the holy God." There is a call for us to confess and repent. David said in Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." See that? He didn't cover it. He brought it out into the open. He didn't care who saw it. He didn't care what people thought about it. He brought it out to the Lord, and he openly said it. "I confessed my sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And what's the great promise of confession? "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Confessing to God, being real to God about what you're struggling with and what you are turning to, what you are hoping for, confessing to God and confessing to others. Now I want you to see here the gospel. This is the gospel according to Samuel as we've seen this. And I want you to see what God does. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against them." And here we have a great test. Who are they going to turn to for a functional savior? "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us.'" See, they didn't cower away. All of a sudden their security was threatened. They had made a genuine turn. Now they relied on God alone for their security through his mediator. The New Testament fills out this whole concept, and we see it here in its seed form. There was a sacrifice. Samuel took a lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 9. "And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." See, as New Testament Christians, we see this all fulfilled. We see what has happened because the sacrificial lamb has been paid. You notice there was nothing they could do to pay back their sins. They couldn't make it right. All they could do is say, "Samuel, worship the Lord." And what they did is they put their faith in the sacrifice of a little lamb. They put their faith in the promise of God that a sacrifice was going to be made. But you and I, as Christians, have Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. He has been slain. He went to the cross, and he has risen. Christians, you're not defeated by your sin. Don't live defeated lives. Live repenting lives. And repenting lives count on the fact that God, through his sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has covered all sin, and sin can be forgiven. You're not defeated. Jesus won. Practically, they had a need of deliverance from a real enemy. Spiritually, we need deliverance from the enemy within and from enemies without. And look what happens through the prayer of the mediator. "And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion." God himself has sent that mediator, Jesus Christ, for us, who prays on our behalf. That's what Hebrews talks about. Jesus, our mediator, who makes intercession for us day in and day out. Not only was he the sacrificial lamb, but he has been that mediator, and he cries out to God, and God will give the victory. You are not defeated because Jesus Christ is risen and in heaven. God won. Here, the armies of the Philistines were routed only through prayer. The defeat happened through prayer. Samuel ends up being the greatest military leader of all times because he was able to call on the power of God, and God defeated them through prayer alone. What an amazing story. For us as Christians, Jesus Christ is our mediator, has interceded on our behalf, and he can come to the throne of God, to the throne of grace for us because all the penalty's been paid. The Christian repents on a daily basis of small sins, of great sins, of heinous sins. The Christian repents of all sins daily because Christ has paid the price. Christians repent because of grace. And God answers because of grace. And here the people finally found a whole forgiveness that they had been longing for. What are the implications as we think about this? If God were my king, I would confess. Repentance is a characteristic of a true heart for God. If God were my king, then I would confess. There's no one else to turn to. As holy as God is, and as vile as you and I are, apart from the work of Christ in our life, as vile as we are, there's no place else to turn. We can't put God on the shelf, or we can't go run and hide in the cave. The only option for us, the only common sense option, the only spiritual sense option, is to confess to the holy God. He has the holiness that we need through his Son, Jesus Christ. Three practical things. I would confess with specifics, not general sinner prayers. God, woe is me. I'm a general sinner. Well, good. You know. You're a general sinner. I'm proud. I'm struggling with my pride. Whatever. Who isn't? What kind of pride? Confess specifics. Specifics. That's where you'll get the victory. You won't get a victory until you've isolated the specifics. Confess to God. To God. God, against you and you alone I have sinned. Confess to each other. Because it's pretty easy to confess to God because nobody else will know. And then you just keep going on in the cycle. That's why James 5 tells us to confess our sin to one another. So that we have to experience the shame before a brother or a sister. And so that they'll have to ask us, because on our own, we could still hide it and we could still put that sin in the cave and we can return to it and nobody on the outside will find out. So God calls us to repent. If God were my king, you confess and you trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to know, God won the victory already. You are not losers if you're in Christ. Jesus Christ has paid it all. And God's grace has established justification, freedom, so that you're not guilty. You should end repenting. You should end repenting happy. You should see your sin and you should see what God has done, and you've turned away from your sin to the true and living God, and you should end with joy. Not walking around, Cornerstone, we're all so bad. Yeah, we're so bad. So bad. Stop getting the attention on yourself. You know, Cornerstone, we repent because Jesus is so great and we have so much joy. Godly sorrow, it should start as sorrow in the morning, and in the afternoon it should be joy. God has forgiven me. Now, sometimes there are periods of sorrow when you get confronted with major sin, but it should always end up with inner joy and with peace because God has taken it all away. It should end with joy. The people of Israel heard God answer, and they resounded with a mighty shout. Look at verse 10. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out and Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. The mighty sound of God, and the people went out. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer. God is my help. Because now the Lord has helped us. They set up a stone, remembering that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. They had an Ebenezer. They had a stone. God has taken care of our enemies. He's taken care of the enemy within. He's taken care of the enemy without. And the answer of our discussion when it comes to sin and repentance should always be Christ has won. Christ has won. And you should look back at the freedom you have and say, God has helped us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this great picture of repentance. Repentance brings your victory into our hearts and lives. And for that, we are so grateful. We want to take time, Lord, confessing to you our functional idols, being sincerely sorrowful. But God, we know that sorrow in the night produces joy in the morning. I would pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. God, I pray that we would be repenters, constant repenters, and that there would always be a mix in our hearts of sorrow over sin and joy in our Savior, but that we would not be cast down with endless burden, but that we would be filled with overflowing joy. God, fill our joy as you remove from the clutches of our flesh these sins that beset us. Thank you for the victory won on the cross. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who now reigns. As Romans 8:1 says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, we are grateful for that truth. May it be awakened in our hearts today. May your grace be the spark and the spawn for us to repent and find our greatest satisfaction in you. We ask this in your name. Amen.